Read to you this morning from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out to the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' interaction with this woman, with his disciples, and with the Samaritan villagers. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us your ways as we meditate on this text today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there has been much discussion recently about racial conflict and racial reconciliation as a result of the recent clashes in Charlottesville between white nationalists and their adversaries. These clashes have highlighted the way in which we as human beings find race a convenient and powerful identity marker. It doesn't take a PhD to determine how this sense of identification develops. I look in the mirror, and behold, I'm white, or I'm black, or I'm Latino. Therefore, I must identify with others like me against those who differ from me. Today, I would like us to consider what the gospel has to say about this process of identification. Providentially, we find ourselves in one of the most racially, religiously, and sexually charged passages in the Gospel of John. Jesus, a Jewish man, is interacting with a Samaritan woman. Well, what does his interaction with her teach us about race relations in the New Covenant? What does it teach us about interpersonal relations? And how can we be instruments of God's work of racial reconciliation ourselves? As we begin, I want us to note the number of different tensions that are present in our text, the hot spots, the spots that are ripe for conflict, for dismissiveness, and for animosity. First, we note that there are racial tensions in our text. As I noted last week, there was bad blood between Jew and Samaritan, which the Samaritan woman expresses after Jesus requests a drink of water, right? What we think is a simple question, right? He's tired, he's thirsty, he asks for a drink, but there's a broader context in which this simple request, give me a drink, comes. And the woman reflects that context when she answers him rudely. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John explains, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As I shared last week, a Jewish maxim stated that he who eats bread with a Samaritan is as he who eats swine's flesh. And Jews don't eat pigs, in case you didn't know that. And while most Gentiles could become God-fearers and worship in the Jewish synagogue, could be welcomed as true worshipers of Yahweh, G'day, the 19th century commentator, notes that Samaritan proselytes were not received. They could never become true worshipers of Yahweh. Right? So there are racial tensions in our text. But second, there are religious tensions in our text. Jews and Samaritans were not only distinct racially, but religiously. Indeed, the origin of the racial tension between them was religious in nature. We see this expressed in the words of the woman in verse 20, when she says, "Our fathers, we Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." The Samaritans rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They received only the first five books of the Old Testament as scripture, so the Pentateuch, that was all they accepted as scripture. And they claimed that they were the rightful heirs of the patriarchs. The Jews, on the other hand, worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. They received the Pentateuch as well as the prophets and the writings as scripture, as sacred scripture. And further, under the leadership of John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabees, a little over a century before this conversation, the Jews had burned and destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. There used to be a temple here at Mount Gerizim. There is no longer because the Jews destroyed it. The Samaritans continued to offer sacrifices there, but they no longer had a temple. There are religious tensions in our text. Finally, there are sexual tensions in our text. First, this is evident in just the nature of this text. We know, if we know our Old Testament, what happens when a man and a woman meet at a well, right? Moses meets his wife at a well, right? Isaac's wife is found at a well, right? This is a typical story in Jewish literature. And so there's a bit of tension in this text when we start to read it. Further, Jesus is alone, and contrary to the prejudices of the day, he is speaking openly with a woman. D.A. Carson notes in his commentary that some, though by no means all, Jewish thought in this time held that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his own wife, was at best a waste of time, and at worst a diversion from the study of Torah, and therefore potentially a great evil that could lead to Gehenna, to hell. Some rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with a knowledge of the Torah was as inappropriate as to teach them lechery, that is, to sell themselves into prostitution. But here Jesus is having a discussion of deep theological matters with this woman. And no wonder, therefore, the disciples are surprised to see him talking with her. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet, no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They knew better than to question him. There are sexual tensions in this text. So as we consider all these tensions that are in the text before us today, the Apostle John wants us to see Jesus as the one who resolves these various tensions in himself and in his work. Right? Notice the progression in the awareness of who Jesus is throughout this text. Right at the beginning of this text, the Samaritan woman recognizes Jesus, and who is he? He is a Jew. That's who he is, right? Verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, do this? Next, he's a gentleman. She addresses him in verse 11 as sir, right? He hasn't responded to her as a Jew typically would, and so she responds somewhat ameliorated. She's not just treating him as a Jew, but at least as a Jew who's a gentleman. But then, he's a prophet. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's advanced in her knowledge of him. And then, she says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming and that when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." He's the Messiah. But we haven't yet reached the culmination of the story, right? The story culminates in the words of the Samaritans in verse 42 when they say to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. In other words, Jesus is the one who has come to deliver men and women, Jews and Samaritans, whites and blacks, from their hatreds, their animosities, and their prejudices. He is the one who delivers the world from these various tensions. He is the Savior of the world. Hallelujah. That's what John wants us to understand. That's who Jesus is. He is the Savior of the world. And that doesn't just mean he saves you from hell. It means he reconciles us to God And because he reconciles us to God, what else does he do? He reconciles us to one another. This is why the body life in the New Testament, the body life of the church, is so critical. And why Paul is so critical of the Corinthians who are biting and devouring one another when they come to the Lord's Supper, rather than recognizing one another as fellow heirs of the body of Christ. This is why Paul will exhort husbands to treat their wives as fellow heirs of the gospel. We stand, right, as human beings in desperate need of a Savior. We are in need of salvation. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, or Titus chapter 3, and I've given you this text in your handout, where he explains our natural state as human beings. Why is it that racial tension is so natural to us? Why is it that husbands and wives have such a hard time living together in harmony? Why do these things happen? Where do these tensions come from? Okay. Well, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, right? He says, remind them, that is, remind God's people, to be subject to rulers and authorities, right? To honor the authorities that God has put over them, to obey their rulers in the church and in civil realm, to be ready for every good work, right? To be eager to do what's right and good in the sight of God and others, to speak evil of no one, to avoid gossip and slander and false speaking, bearing false witness, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Right? That's, remind them of these things again and again and again. Well, why? For we ourselves, he writes, were also once foolish. This is our fallen state. In Adam, this is our natural state. We're foolish. We do foolish things. We're disobedient. We're deceived. Serving various lusts and pleasures, driven by this lust for sex or for greed or for objects or whatever it may be, for power, for influence, for importance, for love, driven by various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is our natural, unnatural state. That is our fallen state. We live in malice and envy. We are hateful and hating one another. But listen to the good news. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us from what? Well, He saved us from our sin. And what does our sin look like? Our sin is foolish. It's disobedient. It's deceived. It's serving various lusts and pleasures. It's living in malice and envy. It's being hateful and hating one another. He saved us from that. That's why He came. So notice how Paul describes our fallen state and why it's so easy to fall into these various sins, right, that our text reflects. Racial tensions, religious tensions, sexual tensions. We are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is our fallen state. It is natural to join ourselves to a mob of people like us, and to lash out at those who are different. Racial tensions, religious tensions, sexual tensions are our natural, unnatural state. But Jesus has come to save us. He's come to save us from our malice and our envy, to save us from our hate and our hateful behavior, to enable us to imitate the love of God, our Savior, who loved us despite our unloveliness, to enable us to live in harmony with one another. Jesus is, right again, in the words of the Samaritan villagers, Jesus, who is he? He's the Savior of the world. That's his job. That's what he came to accomplish. Okay? He's the one who delivers us from these tensions. God saved us. He reached out to us in the person of his Son, and he's granted us his Spirit. And so we are called as the people of God then to reach out to others in the name of Christ and for the glory of God, to be like Christ. We need salvation. Humanity is in need of a Savior. You see, the problem with many of the voices in our broader culture is not that they are crying for racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation is a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a noble thing. It is something that is honoring to God. White nationalism is a gross cancer. Black power is evil. All those things are evil. They're from the pit of hell. So the problem is not that they want racial reconciliation. The problem is that they want salvation without a Savior. They want reconciliation without a reconciler. They want the fruit that only Jesus can give without acknowledging Jesus as the one who gives it, without addressing the heart. All these things, racial animosity, religious animosity, and idolatry, sexual animosity, emerge from the heart. The problem is our nature as human beings. They want what only Jesus can give without acknowledging Jesus. And this is folly. It will not work. Until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we will never be reconciled to one another. We will continue to degenerate into hatred and animosity because Jesus is the Savior of the world. He can resolve our racial tensions. Only he can free us from our idols and restore us to the worship of the living God. Only he can empower us as male and female to love and to live in harmony. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of our nation. He is the Savior of our peoples. He is the Savior of our marriages. Outside of Christ, we live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So, we need salvation. Paul develops this, the significance of Jesus as the Savior of the world for racial relations in Ephesians chapter 2. And I would encourage you to turn there to Ephesians 2. This passage was too long for me to stick in your handout. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles with us, some background is perhaps useful. Whereas the gospel began making its way throughout the Roman Empire and converting both Jews and Gentiles, right, racial tension was significant in the early churches, right, in the early Christian churches. Jews and Gentiles were not accustomed to socializing. Now, they were accustomed to bumping into one another in the marketplace and selling things to one another, right? They knew how to conduct themselves on that level, but they weren't accustomed to being in one another's homes and actually socializing together. Right? How do we do this? Right? How do we understand our relationship with one another now? Right? And so Paul addresses this issue in Ephesians chapter 2, and in doing so provides us with a Christian theology of racial reconciliation. We pick up Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 11. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he emphasizes that we're all saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. We're all sinners, born dead in our trespasses and sins. And God, in his grace and mercy, is the one who has saved us. And so that has huge ramifications for how we understand our relationship to one another as Jews and Gentiles and blacks and whites, males, females, whatever the situation may be. Okay. Notice verse 11. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that we're all saved by grace, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Okay, so he says, you Gentiles, right, you used to pejoratively be called the uncircumcision by the Jews, right? Remember, verse 12, that at that time, right, well, at what time? In the Old Covenant, right, in the Judaic age. Remember that we saw that in John chapter 4, Jesus divides human history into two basic time periods, right? The Judaic age and the Messianic age, the time before the coming of the Messiah and the time after the coming of the Messiah, right? In the Old Covenant, that is, at that time, in Paul's words in verse 12, in the Old Covenant, God established a racial, geographically limited kingdom that was designed for preserving the faith until the Christ should come. Right? During the Judaic age, we remarked, the gospel was centered on the Jews, on the land of Israel, and on the city of Jerusalem. The Judaic age was racial in nature. Now, it was not racist in nature. There's a distinction. But it was racial in nature. The majority of those who feared the Lord were literal descendants of Abraham. And God was dealing with this family as a means of preserving the gospel until the Christ should come. It was racial in nature. It was not racist in nature. So Paul writes, again, verse 12, notice, at that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, right? That was the nature of the Judaic age. God let the majority of the nations of the earth go their own way, continue in idolatry and sin and darkness. He was working with one people, and he was preserving the gospel until the Christ should come. That was the nature of the Old Covenant. Verse 13. But, do you notice the adversive? Right? But, now, in the Messianic age, now that Christ has come, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once Gentiles. You were once far away from God, far away from God's covenants, far away from God's people. God let you continue in your ignorance and darkness and deceit. But now, in Christ, he is bringing you near. So what has Christ done? What implication, then, does that have for the racial barrier that once existed between Jew and Gentile? What implications does that have? Well, Paul doesn't let you question. He answers. Right, he tells you what implications it has. Verse 14. For Jesus himself, verse 14, is our peace, who is made both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, one people, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Right? These various ceremonial laws that distinguished Jew and Gentile, the way that they could trim their beard and the clothes that they could wear and the foods that they could eat. God has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What enmity? Well, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. This racial enmity, Christ has broken it down so that in him there is one new people. Notice verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, these various ceremonial laws, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So you used to have Jew and Gentile, now you have Christian, thus making peace. Thus making peace. So how did he do this, right? How did he do this? He took Jew and Gentile, he broke down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. This is what Jesus did, so that now there is one people in him. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. Right? He reconciles Jews to God. How? Through his cross. They're saved through the blood of Jesus. He reconciles Gentiles to God. How? Through the same cross, through the same blood. Right? He didn't die on one cross for the Jews and on another cross for the Gentiles. He died on one cross to reconcile both groups of people to God, and so to make them one people in himself. Thereby, right, to reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, right, the hatred that existed between them and God, and the hatred that existed between them and one another, right, between Jew and Gentile. And so verse 17, Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you. Well, how did he do that when Paul came and preached to them? Right? Because when Paul preaches, when a minister of the gospel preaches the gospel, who's really preaching? Jesus is really preaching. Jesus is the one who's really speaking to you through his word. Okay? And he came, Jesus came, and he preached peace to you who were far off, that is, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, that is, to you Jews. Right? He preached peace to you, peace with God through Christ, peace with one another through Christ. Because why? Because he is, in the words of the Samaritan villagers, the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of Gentiles. He's not just the Savior of Jews. He's not just the Savior of Samaritans. He is the Savior of all. And what's the purpose of this reconciliation? Right? So he's preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. He's preached peace to Jews and Gentiles. Why? Verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Do you recognize this as precisely what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? Right? The time is coming, and now is, when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, the reason that Christ has put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile and between Jew and God and Gentile in God is so that together they might worship the living God through the Spirit and by the Son. Verse 18 again. For through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus has come. Jesus has died in order that we might worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so Paul will say, who are we? Who's the church? We are the temple of God, right? Verse 19. Now, therefore, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, God's house, God's church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jew, Gentile are living stones building up the temple of God. You, he says to these Gentiles and Jews who confess Christ, you are Mount Zion. You are the temple of God. Mount Zion is composed of Jew and Gentile, of male and female, of slave and free, of black and white, of barbarian and Scythian, of American and Costa Rican, etc. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's died and risen again to unite us as one people who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Remember that this is the nature of the Messianic age. What did we see last week? What's the hope of the Messianic age? The hope is that all the nations of the earth will worship God in spirit and truth. All the nations of the earth will jointly confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Messianic age is a worldwide kingdom. It's a kingdom in which every nation is called to bow before the living God, a kingdom in which all tongues are to join to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Racial identity has ceased to matter ultimately. Right, the early church fathers meditating here on what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, they used to say that there are only three races of men. There are three races of men. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. And Christians come from every race of men. Every nationality, from both genders. There is one new man. There's one new man, even as there is one loaf, even as there is one Christ. See, racism, feminism, multiculturalism, the world wants to paint us into a corner and force us to identify with some reigning prejudice, right? Whatever the reigning prejudice may be. You're white. Therefore, you must think such and such. You're black. Therefore, you must think. You're male. Therefore, you must believe. You're female. Therefore, you must believe. And note that this is precisely what the Samaritan woman is trying to do to Jesus in our text, right? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, right? You're a Jew. You have to act in a certain way. But Jesus wasn't bound by those cultural prejudices. He was bound by the Word of God. Similarly, Jesus wasn't bound by the degrading notions about women that were circulating in first century Judaism. He's not bound by the disciples' shock and surprise. He engages this woman in an intelligent, eternally significant conversation because she needs Christ. And so our calling, right, is to imitate our Christ in this. Right, when folks try to paint you into a corner, right, when Richard Spencer, one of the advocates of white nationalism, says, race is real, race matters, and race is the foundation of identity. Right, when he says that, we say, no. My identity is not fundamentally in those things. When I look in the mirror, I do not see black or white. I do not see Jew or Gentile. I do not see male or female. I see baptized Christian. My identity is in Christ. I have been baptized in the triune name. He gives me my marching orders. He tells me what I must think. He governs the friendships I form, the conversations I have, and the actions I take. My identity is in Him. I have been baptized into His name. I will not be painted into a corner. He is my master. You are not. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is why the white nationalist movement is not a Christian movement. It hates Orthodox Christianity and all forms of racial nationalism. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not the Savior of whites. He's not the Savior of blacks or Latinos or Hawaiians. Right? He's the Savior of the world. Right? He's come to deliver us from our racial animosity, from our religious differences, and from the war of the sexes. And what this means is that His salvation is to bear fruit in our lives, right? It's the people of God. What good is it to say, I love God, if you do not love your neighbor? What good is it to say, right, this, I'm paraphrasing the Apostle John in his epistle. What good does it say, I love God, and to be constantly at war with your spouse? What good is it, right? His salvation is to bear fruit in our lives, right? When He saves us, He does it to make us instruments of His reconciliation, right? What is the fruit of His salvation? What's the fruit of His salvation? Jesus saves us in order that we might become like Him, that we might reflect His character in our own. Right? Paul writes in the Corinthians, right, with this image of, right, of identity. Okay? That we look in the mirror, we see black, we see white, we see Latino, we see whatever we see. Right? And so we identify with those things. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes to the Corinthians, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. When we look in the mirror, we're to see the glory of the Lord and be transformed into that image, right? From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the image the Spirit is transforming us into. The image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to be transformed into His image? How will this shape our approach to racial reconciliation? Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, 3 and 4, a passage that I've put in your handout. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Note that Solomon urges us to keep two things, right? Mercy and truth. We are to keep both of these things. We are to let them adorn our lives, right? To bind them around our neck like a necklace, right? This is adornment. We're to let mercy and truth adorn our lives. And we're also to let them shape our character. We're to write them on the tablet of our heart, right? So they're to shape our character and they're to adorn our lives. They're to govern us both internally and externally, mercy and truth. And if we do that, we'll find favor with God and man. Well, I want you to notice the ways in which Jesus is binding mercy and truth to Himself as He interacts with this woman, right? And than the disciples and the Samaritan villagers. First, note that Jesus extends mercy to this woman. Right? He treats her with incredible respect. He sees beyond her rudeness and her dismissiveness to her need for a Savior. Right? When he asks her for water and she responds rudely, right? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jesus overlooks her rudeness. He offers her living water. He says, if you knew who was asking, give me a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. I wouldn't have said, how is it that you, a Samaritan woman, ask for living water from me, a Jew? And then, right, how does she respond, right, to his kindness? She continues to be rude. She mocks his claim, right? Remember what he said back in John chapter 4 when he says, if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Now, the irony is, the answer is yes, right? She thinks, no, right? Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus could have bristled. Right? He could have written her off as a Samaritan hussy. She certainly qualified. But he doesn't respond to her barbs with barbs in turn. Right? He shows her mercy. He treats her with respect. He's internalized this proverb that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So, right, why does Jesus treat her with respect? Is it because she was a righteous woman? Is it because she was highly respected in her community? Is it because she was wealthy? She wouldn't be here drawing water. Is it because she was powerful? No, it's none of those things. It's because she was made in the image of God. Why should we treat those who differ from us with respect? Why should we extend grace even in the face of personal insult or rudeness or dismissiveness? Because the person with whom we are interacting is made in the very image of God. We are to bind mercy about our neck. We're to write it on the tablet of our heart. Jesus' brother James reminds us of this when warning us about the tongue. He writes in James chapter 3, where he says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the image of God. My brethren, these things ought not to be. They're made in the very image of God. They deserve our respect because they're created in the image of God, even when they differ from us, right? Even when they're being rude to us personally. The person with whom I'm interacting bears the very image of my Creator, the Father whom we worship in spirit and truth, and so they are worthy of respect. They are eternal creatures who will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Lewis writes this great passage in The Weight of Glory that I've shared with you before, that I put in your handout. And he writes that it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Right? To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree, right, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. And so Jesus shows this woman mercy. He binds mercy about his neck. He writes it on his heart. And this is our calling, right, to imitate him. We're to remember that the person with whom we're speaking is deserving of a fundamental respect, even when they're acting disrespectfully. But I want us to note, secondly, note something carefully about the mercy that Jesus shows to this woman. For it's a type of mercy and respect that has come increasingly under attack. Right? There are many who claim that if you respect me, then you will not criticize me. Right? To criticize me is to fail to respect me. But this is not the way Jesus defines respect. It's not the Christian understanding of respect. Treating others with respect does not rule out criticizing or confronting them. Right? Jesus binds not only mercy about his neck, he also binds truth there. Note well that Jesus confronts this woman in two very offensive ways. First, he confronts her sexual sin. Right? He confronts her sexual sin. She expresses interest in this water that Jesus offers in verse 15, right? Sir, give me this water. And so Jesus tells her, go, call your husband and come here. She seeks to sidestep the matter. I have no husband. He compliments her. He actually said something true. Good job. In fact, you've had five. And the man with whom you're living now is not your husband. He confronts her with the truth of her sordid past and present. And I want you to notice the very interesting thing in this text, right, in the whole text. Having turned to faith in Christ, she perceives his confrontation of her as a mercy and not a show of disrespect. Right, notice verse 29. She says to her fellow villagers, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Right? Of all the things that she could have said, she didn't say, come see a man who told me that one day we're not going to be worshiping in Gerizim or Jerusalem anymore. She says, come see a guy who told me all things that I ever did. Isn't that great? Could this be the Christ? Because that's what he'll do, right? He'll expose our sin. He'll tell us exactly what we've been doing. She perceives it, right, as a mercy to her. And notice the other component, that this is the reason the Samaritan villagers come to faith, right? Is because of her word. Notice, Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the Samaritan woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Whoa, if he was willing to tell her, he must really be the Christ. Right. So, binding mercy about our necks does not mean being a pushover. It doesn't mean that we say, hey, whatever's good for you is good for you. Right? Jesus calls her sin, sin. And we are called to do the same, right? If you're dealing with a flaming homosexual, you treat him with mercy and with respect, and you refuse to countenance his sin. You do both, right? That's our calling, to bind mercy and truth about our neck, to write them on our heart. If you're speaking with a friend who's guilty of gossip or slander, you treat him with respect by saying, hey, that's wrong. You can't do that. We are to bind mercy and truth about our neck. But I want you to notice, right, I mean, Jesus commits some major cultural faux pas here, right, in terms of our current culture. He confronts her sin, right? But then he also denigrates her religious heritage. He denigrates her religious heritage. Notice what he says, right? Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. You are ignorant. Your worship at Mount Gerizim is idolatrous and wrong. That's the summary of what he's saying. You're clueless there. That's the vernacular, right? Now, he doesn't say it like that because he's finding mercy about his neck. Okay, but the way that you've been worshiping, he says, is wrong. You must turn away from that and worship the Father in spirit and truth. Right? Jesus is a far cry from the just worship God any way you please. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. No. There's only one way to worship the Father, in spirit and truth. Right? Triune worship is the only acceptable worship. But in announcing that, Jesus is doing it with words. He's not doing it with a baseball bat or a club. He's speaking to this woman. He's engaging her. He shows mercy to her. He treats her with respect while not backing away from the truth one bit. How does he deal with their religious difference? He speaks the truth to her. And this is our calling, right? We're to imitate him in this. We show respect to those who differ with us by engaging them in meaningful conversation without abandoning our allegiance to God's truth. That's our calling. It's to be polite, to be respectful, while being absolutely unbending. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Right? This combination of mercy and truth is the fruit of Christ's work in the world. He's the Savior of the world. Right? He came to deliver us from being foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He came to deliver us from that type of life, to save us from that, and to teach us to bind mercy and truth about our necks. He comes to enable us to overcome the foolish prejudices of our culture and the fallen impulses of our own hearts so that we can truly bring about reconciliation. As we come to the table, right, we note that there is but one loaf. There's not one loaf for Jew and one for Gentile. There's not one for male and one for female. There's not one for black and one for white. There's one loaf, for there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all partakers of him, one body together. We bear his name, and so we gather at this table, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, black and white, because we are one body. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came that he might unite Jew and Gentile as one new people in him. We praise you and thank you that he has broken down the barrier wall that existed between the races of men, that we might all worship you in spirit and truth. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would speak peace to us as your people, that you would enable us then to speak peace to our neighbors, and that you would, through our words, speak peace to those who do not know you and who do not love you and who still hold hate and malice and envy in their hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to love and cherish you and your ways, that you would use your word to humble us and to unite us together in one body. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of your name. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.